We are not turning to the book of Deuteronomy this morning. Although the passage that we heard last Sunday would fit very well with the theme of Christ's coming. Let's turn over to Romans and chapter 9 this morning. We want to take some time out of our normal preaching schedule to consider what it is and what it means that Jesus Christ came in flesh, in incarnate, that old Latin term for flesh, in a human nature. That's what that language is getting at. Why does that matter? So let's turn to Romans chapter 9. The sermon this morning will be from part of verse 5. But for context, let's start with verse 1. This is Paul speaking. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Let's seek God's face one more time before we come to the preaching of his word, that we might ask him to bless it for his name's sake. Our gracious God and Father, we ask for mercy and grace. We ask for your Spirit's work in this time. We ask that we would worship even as we heard your word proclaimed to us. We ask that we would rejoice in you, that we would have our sins revealed to us, that we would be convicted of them. We ask, Father, that we would repent of them. We ask, God, that you would work in such a way that we would live according to your word. We thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have the privilege, the opportunity to hear his word proclaimed to us, and we ask for his name's sake that the Holy Spirit whom he has sent to us would work in our hearts, that we might be conformed, made more like Jesus Christ, that we might worship in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me begin at the beginning with Adam and Eve, whom God took, or whom God made, and put in a garden, in a paradise, in a place of beauty, in a place where there was no harm, where there was no injury, where they were safe, and where they were happy. And then God cast them out of that paradise, out of that garden. They sinned against God. God said, "Do not do this," and that's what they did. They broke his law. Their own sin removed them from his tender love and his care for them. But God gave them a promise to take with them into the world as they went into toil and struggle and sin, a life stained by sin. He would provide, through a woman, a Savior, who would die, and in his death, he would conquer the evil one. He would conquer the one who had deceived the woman. Now, like Adam, God brought his people, Israel, into paradise, into a paradise. This, his people, were the Israelites. This was Israel. They also had God's love and care for them. And that's what we've been studying in Deuteronomy. They waited in Egypt, And they heard nothing new for 400 years. It's a long time to wait. Then God sent Moses to lead them up out of Egypt, out of oppression and out of bondage and out of tyranny. And God brought them to the promised land. And like Adam, they rejected God. So they also were cast out. They were exiled. They were scattered among the nations. And after God brought them back into Israel, many of them remained scattered. But after he brought them back to Israel, back to the promised land, there was another long period of time, another 400 years in which they heard nothing new from God. And all this time, God was preparing everything, setting everything in place, getting everything ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. This was the right time, the right moment in history for the Son of God to come and die. For him to come and live a perfect life, and then to die on a cross, to rise again, and to rule and reign forever and ever. But even with the wonderful and amazing things that God had done for Israel over and over and over and over, even when he sent them prophets to tell the people the meaning of these things that God had done for them, they still had much to learn about God and what he was going to do. So now we come to the book of Romans this morning. Jesus Christ has already come when this letter was written. And he had already purchased with his own blood a people for himself. A people who would not trust in themselves. A people who would not trust in the things that they could do. But a people who would trust in Jesus Christ alone. So here in our passage this morning, Paul turns to look back at Israel, to consider Israel's history. Like the Jews and the Gentiles that made up this church in Rome, we are too quick to pass over and to miss the importance of Israel's history. It was too easy for the Gentiles to despise their Jewish neighbors. And it was too easy for the Jews living there at the church in Rome to be proud of their history. But God has brought salvation through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider this last part of verse 5. From whom? According to the fathers, Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Let's consider that part of Romans this morning. And so we'll see this in two parts. I've broken it down into two parts for the sermon. The content of our worship and then the object of our worship. The content of our worship and then its object. Or what we know and whom we know. What we know and whom we know. We're coming to a time of the year that's celebrated in the world around us as a time of joy, of upbeat emotions, of food, of getting together with family, and many of the people around us don't know why. They don't know why they're doing it. Now, God does not command in his word that we have a time of the celebration of Christmas, so you'll notice that up here on the stage we do not have a Christmas tree. Right? But we live in a world that celebrates something and they don't understand what they're celebrating. We live in a world that celebrates a king and they don't know who that king is. We live in a world that sometimes plays Christmas hymns and they don't know what they're hearing and they don't know what they're singing. So we need to understand who Christ is. And we need to understand the significance of the incarnation. How should we react to the incarnation? First of all, we need to react with understanding. There's something that we need to know about Jesus. There's content to our faith. There's meaning. There's definition to who this Jesus is. He comes from the people of Israel. He was himself a Jew. So he grew up hearing about these things that Paul just related for us. He grew up hearing about the adoption and the glory. He grew up hearing about the covenant and the law. He grew up hearing about the worship and the promises. He studied them. He knew them. He knew them so well that when he was in the temple, you may remember this from Luke, that the teachers in the temple were astounded at how much Jesus knew about the Old Testament, so much so that he could answer their questions. He was, in fact, the true Israel. These things were more completely and spiritually true of him than any other Israelite ever born. They were made sons of God when God brought them up out of Egypt and gave them his law. But Jesus Christ was always the Son of God, is now the Son of God, and always will be the Son of God. He is eternally the Son of God. They saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai, that expression of God's physical presence there that scared and terrified them. Jesus Christ is himself the expression of God's glory. They received a covenant and a law, and he brings himself the new covenant, and himself keeps the law for us in that covenant. They worshiped God in the temple. They had the promises of God given to them. Jesus Christ himself faithfully kept every part of that worship and was himself the fulfillment of those promises. So he comes from the people of Israel and he comes to us. He comes to Israel with a human nature. This is what Paul said back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Descended from David, according to the flesh. Jesus was born an Israelite, and his family could be traced all the way back to David. There was a, put it in modern terms, there was a genetic connection between them. Why is this so very, very important that we understand this about Jesus? Listen as I read, or you may turn over if you wish in your copy of God's Word, to Hebrews in chapter 2. The author of Hebrews lays out for us why it's so very important that we understand that the Son of God has come to us with a human nature, has taken upon himself a true human nature. Verse 14 of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. Inasmuch then as the children, the people purchased by Christ, by his blood, who gathered together around Christ to worship God. And as much as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, we're human beings. We're human beings. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Those who have faith like Abraham's faith, those are the ones who receive aid, help, strength in the time of need from Jesus Christ, because he has taken to himself a human nature like ours. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is a turning away of God's wrath, turning away of God's holy anger, turning away of what we justly deserve from us for the sins of the people. As one pastor put it, he was born so he could bleed. He was born so he could bleed. So he comes having a human nature, and he comes having a divine nature. And if you will, turn back to Romans. This is where Paul goes next. Paul makes a point of emphasizing here his human nature. And this immediately leads Paul to a further explanation here that Christ is not only human, but he is also God. He is also God, truly God and truly man. For Paul here in this passage, we want to think about why he's talking about these things. This highlights that he is God and man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who was promised to Israel. This highlights the tragedy of any Israelite refusing salvation offered in the gospel. So that's why we have his anguish in the first part of this passage. Any Israelite who rejects Jesus is also rejecting God, the maker of heaven and earth, the ruler over all things. Any Israelite who rejects Jesus is also rejecting his God, because Jesus is truly God and truly human. And so Jesus brings the righteousness of God to those who trust in him. All those who trust in Jesus Christ have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ given to them. So we must understand. We must first of all understand what it means that Jesus Christ comes and takes to himself a true human nature. But we also must react with worship. And this is where Paul goes. We must react with worship. As God, he must be acknowledged as God. We must say of Jesus Christ that which is true of him, that he is God. Over all things is the language here. Over all things. This is the language of power and authority. Power and authority. The Son of God is equal to the Father in power and glory. He is himself God. And at the same time, he is distinct from the Father. The Son is God, the Son is not the Father. And we hear this in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, when you're there, in the beginning, already it's true that the Word was. Anything or anyone, in this case, existing before the beginning is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's the idea of face-to-face, that close communion of like mind and will. The Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son of God was there from the beginning, has always been with the Father at the same time, God. So as God, he must be acknowledged by us as God forever. Forever. His worship will continue forever. It will be unending. There will never be a moment going forward in which God will not be worshipped, in which the Son of God, in which Jesus Christ will not be worshipped as God. When we join in this worship, when we say that Jesus Christ is God, we join in a worship that has already been going on and that will continue forever. We are joining in a worship that has no end. As God, he must also be acknowledged by all. The only proper rational response to the reality of Jesus Christ is worship. Is worship. To say amen, to make that public agreement with a confirmation of truth that has been stated before all. Amen. To say amen is to agree with Paul that Jesus Christ is the Son of Mary, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In conclusion, then, because God sent Jesus Christ, we must worship. Because God sent Jesus Christ, we must worship. We must worship Him rather than our idea of Him. He cannot be worshipped and will not receive worship that fails to acknowledge that He is God. We must, in fact, then, we must do this. We must worship Him. He commands us to do certain things. Those whom He has saved, those for whom He has shed His blood, must do what He says. He has saved us, and so we must obey Him. What does He command us to do? He commands us to gather together on the Lord's day. He commands us to gather together on His day. We must sing and pray to Him. He commands us to worship in song and in prayer. And He's with us as we do it. He commands us also to hear His word. To hear the preaching of the word. It's not just myself or Pastor Steve standing here speaking something that we think you might need to hear. That's not what we're doing. If that's what we were doing, you shouldn't be here. You're here because God has commanded you to come and worship God, to hear His word proclaimed to you. And He commands us to feast on His body and His blood. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper. History really does focus on Jesus Christ. While men were busy building empires, the Romans and the Greeks and the Persians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians, God was preparing for the coming of the Messiah. There's this little, tiny, backwards nation constantly getting conquered by other empires, Israel, on the outskirts of the progress of human development. And through Israel, God brings the one who saves Jew and Gentile. How does He do this? By giving us His righteousness, His perfect keeping of the law, so that when we stand before God, clothed in His righteousness, we are accepted and received by God, not as sinners, but as Jesus Christ Himself is received. What's your response then, as those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ? Rejoice. Rejoice. Enjoy this truth. Delight in it. Rejoice because you have received the righteousness of God in Christ. Rejoice because your worship is accepted in Jesus Christ. God receives your worship today and every Sunday that we gather together in Jesus Christ. Delight in that. Enjoy that. Rejoice in it. Rejoice because your Savior came and took your nature that He might save you. He did it that He might save you. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning and you're not resting in Christ alone, if you've not laid hold of Christ alone, if you've not gone to God and said, God, I am a sinner, please forgive me. I'm resting in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. If this is not true of you, consider this, if you will. God rejected His people because they rejected the Messiah. If He did this to His own people, what will He do to you if you also reject Jesus Christ? If you miss the importance of Israel, you will also miss the importance of Jesus Christ. And if you miss the importance of Jesus Christ, you will miss the most important thing in your life. Do not think that you can stand before God on your own. You cannot. You cannot. Israel had all these benefits that we heard read to us this morning from God's word. They had all these things from God, and yet they could not stand before God on their own. They needed a mediator. You need a mediator. You need someone to stand in your place before God. You need Jesus Christ. If you trust him to have done that for you, you will be saved. You will be saved. Then you will have joy from God. You will have peace with him, and you will have life forever. A few things that we need to learn from this short verse about our God. He is faithful to his promises. All that he said he would do for Israel, he has done. It has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. Our God is also beyond us. He is far above us in every conceivable way. We cannot even completely understand him, for he is infinite. He is unending. He is always. And we are small. We are creatures. We are born and we die. God is beyond us. And so he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our worship. God saves us through Jesus Christ to worship him. God saves us to worship him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, you have called us into your presence. You have reminded us of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You have reminded us again of the work that you have done in and through Israel, and arranging all things for Jesus Christ to come and live and die for those who trust in him. Father, we have heard this story over and over and over. And our tendency is to get so comfortable with it that we forget how astounding it is that Jesus Christ would take our human nature to himself, that he would become a man, so that he could live and die in our place. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would be full of rejoicing this day, full of delight in our Savior and what he has done for us. Grant this, we ask, for Jesus' sake, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.